Well, good morning. We're in the book of Obadiah. If you missed last week and you missed this week, you missed Obadiah. Short book. We have done a couple of the minor prophets in between longer books, and next week we'll be starting study of the book of Romans. So I encourage you to stick with that. How many of you took my challenge last week? My 3-minute challenge. Anybody? You know, I meant to tell you last week I've got a pocket full of $100 bills I was going to give to whoever read through it. I thought your memory would get a little better. Obadiah. Last week we did a kind of a history lesson leading up to Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a prophecy, an oracle against the nation of Edom, who are descendants of Esau. And last week we started just a painting with a broad brush, you might say, starting at the birth of Esau and Jacob and going through their lives, kind of focusing on where Esau was at and seeing what the relationship was between Jacob and Esau, between Esau and God. And last week the message was entitled Bad Blood. Bad blood between Jacob and Esau. You see on the introduction, on the outline, I'd encourage you to follow along if you can find one laying around somewhere in the seats. This bad blood has existed between Jacob and Esau from their birth, you might say, and has existed for centuries, long after each of them were dead and gone. And it kind of culminated, this feud, when the Babylonians came and conquered Judah. And I'm going to have the tendency to use Judah and Israel kind of interchangeably. I know they were separate nations, and Judah was the last one to be carried into captivity. So if I use them interchangeably, don't think, at least by that I don't know what I'm talking about. I do know that. There are a lot of other things I may not know what I'm talking about, but I know that. But anyway, the Babylonians came or somewhere around 587 B.C. and conquered Judah and Jerusalem and took the people out as captives and carried a lot of them back to Babylon and did whatever they did with them. We know of Daniel, we know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all of those accounts. Well, during that evacuation, during that conquest, we saw that the Edomites were helping the Babylonians. They were joyful that the Israelites, and the Jewish people, were finally getting what they wanted them to get. Conquered and, it looked like, annihilated, destroyed, and assimilated into other nations where that they would no longer be a nation of Israel. And they liked that. They helped the Babylonians do that. And we're going to see some of that in our text. We saw a little bit of it last week. So they helped them. And then Obadiah, the oracle of Obadiah, is written as a prophecy of a judgment against the Edomites at this point, it seems like. Last week, there was one verse that I didn't mention about Esau that I want to just briefly mention in the book of Malachi, and we're going to talk about this probably 6 months from now as we go through the book of Romans again. But in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God makes this statement. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we read that and think, oh my, this doesn't sound like the God that I have been taught about, hating a person, not hating. It doesn't say he hated Esau's sin. It didn't say he hated Esau's personality or anything like that. He said, Esau, I have hated. And we'll talk about that 6 months from now. I'm just going to put the thought in your head. There was a professor, I assume a seminary professor, who was asked, his name is Griffith Thomas, and he was asked by one of his students about this verse in Malachi. And the student said, you know, I've got a problem with this verse because it tells us that God hates a person. God hates Esau. And the professor said, you know, I've got a problem with that verse too. Same verse. I got a problem with that verse as well. But it's a little different than yours. I, for the life of me, can't understand why God loved Jacob. And that helps us put things in perspective just a little bit. Esau was a man that it seemed like he had no desire for God. It seemed like his decision-making, all the things that he'd done and did were just with an absence of God in his mind and in his thinking. And his sin of living a life apart from God, no care, no thought of God. It seemed like Esau had no capacity for God in his worldview, no place for it. And that sin is multiplied 100,000 times in the nation of Edom. It's sort of like a tire. You can have an inner tube that has no air in it because there's a hole in it. You can take that inner tube and you can't see the hole until you start putting air in it. You start airing it up and then you can find the hole. It's sort of like that with Esau and the Edomites. Esau was one man who had a huge, glaring, eternally damning flaw. He had no desire for God. And that flaw was magnified thousands of times in his descendants. The same flaw that he had, you can see through history and through the examples of the Edomites in the scripture, seem like that they had the same mentality. And God brings judgment upon the Edomites and proclaims it through the prophet Obadiah. You see on your outline, I've got 2 points. The destruction of Edom and the restruction of Israel. Now, I looked that up, and that's not a word, restruction. All right, but it's not the first word I've made up, so we're going to let it go with that, just for the look of the outline, all right? But let's look at the first one, the destruction of Edom. Hope you have your Bibles open to Obadiah, 21 verses. First, we want to see that this is a destruction that comes from the mouth of God. You might say it's a destruction that comes from the hand of God. You see in the very first verse, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. This is God's word. This is God's declaration. This is God's decree about what will happen to Edom. Then you see a parenthesis. And I don't know if your Bible has parentheses marks there or not, but the rest of verse 1, it's like a parenthesis. You could leave it out and go from, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, verse 2, behold, I will make you. So verse 2 starts the oracle. But there's this little parenthetical statement at the last part of verse 1 that Obadiah says, we have heard a report from the Lord. And a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. So Obadiah is bringing this message of judgment to the Edomites from God. And in the same time, it seems like, there's this rumor going around. Word is going around that people are gathering together to go against Edom. So it seems like this judgment is very short in coming very soon, right? Why do the Edomites come to be despised? Look in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Why is it that the Edomites are despised? How is it that they come to be despised? I think part of it is that people who have this worldview, people who have this mentality about life and about themselves are not liked. I don't like being around folks like this. I think that's part of it. But there's another clue in the verse. God said, I will make you. I will make you small among the nations. I will make you appear to be vulnerable to those other nations around you. I will make those nations to despise you and to then desire to take you over, to attack you. Again, we lay this, Obadiah lays this at the feet of God. Notice verse 3. God says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Let's stop with that statement. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Is that something that's that big a deal? Is pride in someone's heart worthy of God's judgment to destroy the entire nation? If we had someone in this church who was just a slobbering drunk, and every weekend they got picked up with a DWI, and they were just an alcoholic, and they were just repeatedly being publicly intoxicated. You know, somewhere within this church, within the people in the church, somebody would be whispering, something ought to be done. Somebody ought to try to help them. Somebody ought to try to talk to them. And you could have that same scenario about a thousand other things. But suppose there's a man or a woman in this church who is filled to the brim with pride. We know it. You can see it. What do we do? Nothing. We just kind of work around it. And yet pride is according to God, it appears, that pride is a far more serious act than drunkenness and a lot of other things that you could mention. And I don't mean to rate sins. But pride is a more damaging thing than you might imagine. God looks at the Edomites and he says, I'll make nations come against you. You'll look small in their sight. They will despise you because the pride in your heart has deceived you. Someone has defined pride this way: believing that I have done what really God and others have done for me. Think about that a minute. Pride is believing that I have accomplished what really God has done for me, or what other people have done for me. Someone else has said it this way. Pride is thinking too, and this is a contrast between pride and its opposite, humility. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Someone else has said this. Pride is an attitude of life that declares its ability to live without God. Pride is an attitude of life that declares its ability to live without God. I know people who it appears that's their view of life. Their attitude about their self, their business, their whatever it is that they're involved in, there is absolutely no consideration for what God may think, for what is right or wrong, maybe what is right or wrong, but only because how it affects them. There's no consideration about how this might affect what God thinks about it. Making it without God. Pride is a cancer. Pride destroys homes. Wars have been started because of pride. Pride is like a raging lion. Someone told me once when you're trying to rebuke a prideful person, you need to be very cautious because of their pride. If you back them in a corner and confront their wrong, it's like cornering a caged wild animal. Pride, a destructive thing. I want to read you a poem. This poem is about pride and the ugliness of pride. It uses the term, and I want to kind of explain to you, you probably would pick up on this, but it'd be easier if I tell you beforehand. It uses the word, someone's heart is a flutter. And what they mean in the poem by that is they are considering how wonderful they are. Their pride is making them feel good about themselves. So their heart is a flutter. Okay, listen to the poem. How well do I remember? 'Twas in the bleak December, as I was strolling down the street in manly pride, when my heart began to flutter, and I fell into a gutter, and a pig came up and lay down by my side. As I lay there in the gutter, my heart still all a flutter, a man passing by did chance to say, you can tell a man that boozes by the company he chooses. And the pig got up and slowly walked away. I like that. But it makes light of a serious sin. A prideful man is wretched. And he doesn't even know it. The man in the gutter, his heart was a flutter. He didn't know he was in the gutter. His heart was a flutter. Pride makes a man wretched. He doesn't know it. Pride makes a man ugly. And he doesn't know that. Pride makes a man foul. Pride makes a man stink. And he doesn't realize it. Pride makes a man toxic. He doesn't know it. We're comparing Jacob and Esau. Esau, a prideful man. Jacob had many faults, but we saw his humility as he cried out to God on two different occasions in the Old Testament there. You can follow them down, their lines down. When Jesus was born, you remember who was ruler, or you might say the king over Palestine? Herod the Great, I think. Herod the Great was a descendant of the Edomites. A descendant of, and you'll see the spelling of a word, I-D-U-M-E-A. This is, if I remember right, the Greek lettering of the word Edom. Herod the Great was a descendant of the Edomites. When Jesus was born, What did Herod try to do? Kill him. Why did he kill him or want to kill him? Because he's afraid he'd become king, right? He had heard that he was king of the Jews. What motivated Herod for that to bother Herod? Pride. Pride in his heart of not wanting to give up the power. Later on, Jesus is standing before another Herod, his son, Antipas, I believe it was, fixing to be crucified. We sung about it, the last song that we sung. Jesus, descendant of Jacob, stands there, not opening his mouth and being condemned by Herod. 30 or so years later, in the book of Acts, chapter 12, you come upon another Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa must have been a charismatic speaker. He's giving an oration to all the people, and they're all gathered in the streets. And Herod gives this big speech. The people applaud and yell and scream and clap, and they make this statement. This is the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod, the context will tell you, liked that. He ate that up. You know what happened then? You remember the story? The worms ate him up. He died. He was eaten from within by worms. God killed him. Why did Herod Agrippa like that adoration? Pride. Pride. In Obadiah says, God's judging you because the pride of your heart has deceived you. Now let's look at what they're saying. Verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now this is pretty simple. If you could look at the geography of Edom, this is where the city of Petra is located. You've probably heard of that and the suggestion of it in the book of Revelation, being a city that's used in future times. But it was a very hard to attack place, built within walls of stone, very hard to get to. And the people who lived there, the Edomites, trusted in this geography. They were trusting in these rocks to keep them from being defeated, to keep them from being overcome. Now in our day, we know that won't work. Right? There won't be any foot soldiers trying to squeeze through that narrow opening to get into that city. Okay, they probably didn't have heat-seeking missiles. But we do. And we can look at that and see how foolish it is and how short-sighted it is to place your trust in a rock, to place your trust in a geographical formation that you're going to be safe. And you exalt yourself and think, no one can ever get us. God says, verse 3, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. God said, I'll do it. I can do it. I can bring you down. God compares this, their destruction, to two things. One is a thief. He says in verse 5, if thieves had come to you, or robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not leave some gleanings? God says, here's a comparison for you. If someone breaks into your house and robs you, do they just empty your house out? No, usually not. They just take a few things, enough that they can carry, the valuable things. They look through, and they're not going to take your bed and mattress. You know, they're going to take your TV or whatever. All right, they're not going to take everything. When the people harvest grapes, they don't get every grape the first time they go through. Years ago, when I was tired of gardening, we used to have a big garden every year, and there was a year or two where green beans, we could get four pickings off of green beans. The first one was kind of slim. The next one was about the heaviest, and then the kind of slimming up after that. I got this brilliant idea. I don't like to bend over. You know, it hurts my back picking off those plants down there, and I know Mark Daniels certainly didn't, or they didn't act like they enjoyed it. And so what we would do is pick the first time, and then the next time we'd wait a little longer and just pull the plant up and hold it upside down and just strip it bare. And that's the end of it. All right? Obadiah says, that's not the way people gather. That's not the way, maybe the way John did, but that's not the way people do it. All right? They gather the grapes, but leave the young ones. You leave the ones that's not ripe. They don't take everything. But your destruction is not going to be that way. They're going to clean you out. They're going to get everything. You are going to be totally annihilated. That's what God tells them. Verse 6, oh, how Esau is searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. In verse 6. Verse 7, he goes on and says, you might ask the question, who's going to do this? Notice verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. It's going to come from within. People that they thought were their friends. And in actuality, I'm pretty sure it was the Babylonians. They helped the Babylonians conquer Israel. They were treasonous and traitors against their brothers, the Israelites. The Babylonians used them. And then the Babylonians came in. They came in as friends. And they led the Edomites to a position where they conquered them and captured them. He says, those who eat bread, your bread shall lay a trap for you. You won't even be aware of it. Notice verse 8, he goes on. And he says, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Tell your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. Teman is in southern Edom, a city in southern Edom. To the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Now, why is it that God pronounces judgment upon Edom? We saw basic reason, the underlying reason is pride, the pride of your heart. How did this pride work its way out? Because pride will work its way out. Pride will reveal itself in your life where everyone can see it. The effects of it in one way or another at some time or another. Notice what he says. Here's verse 10. The first thing, for violence against your brother Jacob. You're being judged because of the violence that you did against your brother Jacob. And this is sort of an umbrella statement that includes all the rest of these things. Notice it says, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. If I don't forget, we're going to come back to that at the end of the sermon. Notice what he begins to say, verse 11. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. God says, I look upon you just as I did the Babylonians. You are one and the same. It's the Babylonians. You're just as bad as the Babylonians. Whatever guilt the Babylonians have, you've got the same guilt for coming in on the Israelites. In verses 12 through 14, he mentions eight things that God tells him, you should not have done this. Now, this is pretty plain. You should not have done this. Let's read them. Verse 12, you should not have gazed on your brother in the day of his captivity. The word there, gaze, means to gloat over, to look at him with delight, to look at his predicament and get joy out of it. Nor should you have, or you should not have, rejoiced over the children of Israel, of Judah in the day of their destruction. That's the second. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress, proud of what you had done. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have been around. You shouldn't have even come there. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. In the day of their calamity, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remain. In other words, the Edomites were on the outside. They were perhaps not just involved in the battle, but they're on the outside watching. In any way they could help, they did. Well, some of the Israelites apparently escaped. And those who escaped and got out of the city and were trying to get away and to hide, the Edomites saw them and told the Babylonians, hey, they went that way. There's a bunch over there hiding, doing whatever they can to aid in their destruction. God said, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have been gloating over their destruction. Now it's costing you. Then in verse 15, we change gears. He's talked about the destruction of Edom, and now we're talking about the restruction of Israel. Now some of this, like a lot of prophecy, is immediate fulfillment, you might say, or near-hand fulfillment to its writing, and some of it is perhaps in the distant future, even in our future, when the day of the Lord comes. So there might be an overlapping or a double meaning of some of these things. So if you see phrases that look like, hey, this may be talking about the day of the Lord when Christ comes again, it very well may be. But there may be immediate applications to it as well. So let's see what it says here. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. That's going to start 17. I got two more verses here. Excuse me. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. We're back in the destruction of Edom. Notice this phrase, the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. Now to me that tells me that when God gets ready to judge somebody, you don't have time to prepare. I was in the 11th grade. I got four licks at school from the principal. I may have told you this story. I had seen another guy's butt from four licks. It wasn't a pretty sight. That was back when principals didn't get in trouble for giving you a good paddling. And I was fixing to get one. And I knew I was going to get it. And I thought it was going to be the next day. I thought, you know, he would just tell me you're going to get licks. It's going to be the next day. And I'd already had plans of seeing how many pair of underwear I could put on. All right, something to pad my rear. And he said, no, I'll be back in a minute. And I know I looked horrified because the punishment was near. I had no time to prepare. I had no time to get ready. That's what I think God is saying here. The day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes to bring judgment on you, it's too late. It's too late to get ready. It's too late to think you can get away, think you can escape. It's too late to make a deal. It's there. He tells the Edomite, God tells him, just like you've done, it will be done to you. Verse 16, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They will drink and swallow and drink and swallow and drink and swallow, and you'll never even know what happened. Then in verse 17, we get to the restoration of Israel. On Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. This word, deliverance, that's a good word. I like that word because I need deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You know, God has promised, beginning with Abraham, a great promise to these people, His chosen people, that their kingdom will be everlasting, that their throne in Jerusalem will be everlasting. But it's a promise. And I know God's promises are as true as if I had already possessed them. But there is a difference between a promised possession and a possessed possession. God says the day is coming when my people will be in Mount Zion and they will possess this possession. It will be theirs. They will have it. They will experience and realize the full extent of the promise that they have been hearing about for generation after generation after generation. He says, the house of Jacob, verse 18, shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. Notice the next phrase. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. What do you think is going to happen to that stubble? It's going to be consumed by this flame of Joseph and by this fire of Jacob. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. That is a horrifying thought. God says, you will possess Mount Zion. And you will consume Esau. He will be burned up. He will be destroyed forever. Forever. What a price to pay for a life ruled by pride. For the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, that's the end of it. That's it. We heard R.C. in our Wednesday night study quote someone in saying, where God opens His holy mouth, that's the end of the matter. God is telling through the prophet Obadiah, this is it. Esau, the nation of Edom, will be stubble that is burned up and consumed, no survivors, nothing. According to historians, that happened in AD 70, about the same time Jerusalem was destroyed. Edom, the Romans, Titus and the Romans took over Edom just like they did Jerusalem. They're gone. There's no nation of Edom again. Verses 19 and 20 and 21 give some geographical information about the nation of Israel on their way back from Babylon, the geography, the areas that they would conquer and hold and settle and live in, from the north of what is present-day Israel, all the way to the Mediterranean on the west, quite a bit of ways on the east, past the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, and all the way south through Edom. They'll possess that. Notice I like verse 21. Then saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And this last phrase, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The pride of your heart, the pride of my heart, can deceive us into thinking, I can do this. There sometimes is a fine line between determination and pride, between stubbornness and pride. Thinking that I can do it. I will do it. I want to remind you. I want to remind myself. You will not win a fight against God. You won't. You will not win. Your pride cannot conquer God Almighty. He is an invincible foe. Esau and all his descendants are an example of that through his prophet Obadiah. Let's pray. Lord God, as I've read this and thought about it, I have been convicted of how lightly we look at pride. How easy it is to justify it in our own lives, that it's not so bad. It's not that bad. God, I pray that you would melt our hearts, that you would help us, God, to have humble spirits toward you. God, humble spirits toward our fellow men. Father, we would realize and be grateful for what you have done for us through our brothers and sisters, through our employer, through our employees, through our family, that you have used, God, to put us where we are, to help us. God, give us a spirit of gratefulness. God, we exalt you, your holy name. Amen.